Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption, the freeing of all human beings to be able to serve God and finally see God face to face in heaven by the death and resurrection of Jesus. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest and author of this series is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High School. And we've been considering, Ron, the public life and ministry of Jesus. And we went through the old law, and then we came to the teaching of the new law, and we were saying that the new law, of course, has to have the grace of the sacraments, God's grace to strengthen and heal us. We need God's grace in our soul, like we need blood in our body to function and be able to operate. What can you tell us? Because the old law didn't have the sacraments, and how did they receive grace to even serve God out of fear?
I think that John 3:16 applies to every human being that ever lived, is living, and will ever live, which says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And to quote. So God, you know, he offers salvation to everyone. He didn't, you know, just come into the world for Catholics and what have you, although he wants everybody to be a Catholic. St. Paul says in Romans 3:30 that, quote, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised, meaning the Jews, on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentiles, through their faith. So to believe means to have faith. So that the Israelites were saved by believing in the promise of a Messiah and living their lives in accordance with God's law as found in the Torah. So it wasn't the fulfilling the law that brought grace to the Israelites. It was the belief, it was their faith in God and the idea of the Messiah. Now the Gentiles, or the non-Jews on the other hand, they were, before the time of Christ, and can be today, saved by believing that there is a God of some sort, and that they want to please him, or them, by, if they're polytheists, by doing what they consider to be his will. And so both Jews and Gentiles, before and after the incarnation and redemption, can be saved by a baptism of desire, which we spent some time discussing in an earlier session. That is, if they knew that the Catholic Church is the one established by Jesus Christ, they would desire to be members and, you know, undergo baptism and whatever else it would take. In other words, God could apply the merits of his Son's death on the cross in advance because he is all-powerful and lives in the eternal presence beyond and above time and space.
Well, let me press you just a moment there. How did the old people under the old law acquire faith to keep the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments?
Well, that would have come, I think, through the scriptures, through the prophecy, through the Pentateuch. You know, the first five books. It would have come through the sacramental books.
So keeping the commandments.
Yes.
And wanting to do God's will, as far as they knew it.
And having a faith in a Redeemer, a Messiah.
Who was coming. Okay. Well, the next section here, Ron, is really important because it's on the Beatitudes, which are contained in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think many of us were thinking that the Beatitudes were the Sermon on the Mount, but they're an important part of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, but they're extremely critical. And we say that the eight Beatitudes fulfill and build on the Ten Commandments. So what did the Sermon on the Mount do to make specific the good works that we needed to do? And what does the word beatitude mean?
It comes from happiness, blessedness, bliss, blissfulness, those kind of ideas. Catechism states Beatitudes respond to the natural desire for happiness. This desire is of divine origin. God has placed it in the human heart in order to draw man to the one who alone can fulfill it. Father John Harden defines the Beatitudes as, quote, a summary of the difficulties to be overcome by the faithful Christian. He says that they are significant because they are uniquely Christian principles of human conduct. He goes on to say that the norms set down in the Beatitudes go far beyond the dialogue in which Christ confirmed the Decalogue. The Beatitudes are its fulfillment. The Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai summarize pre-Christian morality. The Beatitudes assume the Decalogue, and they go beyond it. And one reason the Beatitudes are able, humanly speaking, to make such heavy demands on human nature is because God, when he became man, gave man the grace to go beyond the Decalogue. We've been talking about that theme quite a bit here in the last couple of sessions. The Beatitudes are a perfect synthesis of Christ's own life. They are, if you wish, a summary of Christ's own practice of virtue. He was the perfect example for us. He is the perfect example for us. When we say that perfection consists in following Christ and ask what that means, we can answer that it means practicing the Beatitudes, according to Father Harden, which Christ first practiced and then preached. According to the Catechism, the Beatitudes depict the countenance of Jesus Christ and portray his charity. They express the vocation of the faithful associated with the glory of his passion and resurrection. They shed light on the actions and attitudes characteristic of the Christian life. They are the paradoxical promises that sustain hope in the midst of tribulation. They proclaim the blessings and rewards already secured, however dimly, for Christ's disciples. They have begun in the lives of the Virgin Mary and all the saints. We find this in paragraph 1717 in the Catechism.
Unfortunately, Ron, we don't have time to go over the meaning of the Beatitudes, each one in the series, in this series we're doing, but could you at least list the eight Beatitudes that are really the heart of the Sermon on the Mount?
The eight Beatitudes are found in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. And four are found in a slightly different form in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 20 through 22. But the Beatitudes are specific rewards that Jesus promises to those who perform certain good works, and they are as follows. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the land. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after justice, for they shall have their fill. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that suffer persecution for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We explain the meaning of all of the Beatitudes in some detail during our series, The Universal Call to Holiness.
Okay, and they certainly are worth focusing on because they're the heart of Jesus' teaching, as we mentioned before, in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus do after he completed the Sermon on the Mount, this most famous three chapters of Matthew.
Well, right after the Beatitudes, he continued the sermon for a while by telling his hearers to give alms quietly and to pray in secret. He follows by teaching them how to pray the Our Father. And the prayer is addressed to God the Father and contains seven petitions, three of which are concerned with God's glory and the four with men's needs. It is Jesus himself who tells us to address God, the first person of the Holy Trinity, as Father. I've read that the Jewish equivalency for the Aramaic word in Holy Scripture is Daddy, an intimate family name for Father, although I've also read some other scholars disagree with this interpretation. Regarding prayer, the Catechism tells us, quote, all the Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms are fulfilled in Christ. The Gospel is this good news. Its first proclamation is summarized by St. Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. The prayer to our Father is at the center of this proclamation. It is this context that each petition bequeathed to us by the Lord is illuminated. The Lord's Prayer is the most perfect of prayers. In it we ask not only for all the things we can rightly desire, but also in the sequence that they should be desired. This prayer not only teaches us to ask for things, but also in what order we should desire them. This is paragraph 2763.
That's good emphasis there that tells us not only how to pray, but what are the importance of things we pray for. So we keep our priorities when we talk to God, our Father, our loving Father. Ron, before we go to another event in Jesus' public life, which we've been talking about, is there any final thing you want to say about the Sermon on the Mount, since it's so much at the heart of the Gospel?
I shall summarize and conclude the Sermon on the Mount by quoting the Catechism once again. From the Sermon on the Mount onwards, Jesus insists on conversion of heart, reconciliation with one's brother before presenting an offering on the altar, love of enemies, and prayer for persecutors, prayer to the Father in secret, not heaping up empty phrases, prayerful forgiveness from the depths of the heart, purity of heart, and seeking the kingdom before all else. The filial conversion is entirely directed to the Father. And St. Matthew tells us that after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came down from the mountain, followed by great crowds. But a leper came up to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately he was cured of leprosy. Jesus said to him not to tell anyone, but to go show to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to the people. Jesus, a lot of times when he performed miracles, he didn't want people to go out and broadcast it, although most of the miracles were done in public, because his time had not yet come. In other words, he had, at this time when he said the Sermon on the Mount, he had probably at least another year and a half before his time would come. He had to get through all that time without alienating his enemies so much that they would arrest him and try to kill him. He was waiting for a certain Passover where he was going to take the place of the Passover lamb.
Wasn't also he wanted people to get a clearer idea, the Messiah, as being a suffering servant that Isaiah had predicted rather than a conquering hero.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay, what did Jesus do immediately after he finished delivering the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, this brings us to July of 28 A.D. The sermon was given during that time. At least some scholars believe that that's true, as close as we can ascertain. St. Luke tells us that Jesus entered Capernaum. where Jewish elders ask him to heal the critically sick slave of a Roman centurion. The centurion and ask him to intercede with Jesus on his behalf. And the elders told Jesus that the centurion was worthy for him to do this because he loves our nation and he built us our synagogue. Before Jesus arrived at his house, the centurion sent friends to tell him not to trouble himself with coming into the house because he was unworthy, but simply to say the word and his slave would be healed. In other words, he had so much confidence in Jesus' ability to do this that he had his friends tell Jesus that he too had the authority to order people around, just as Jesus had the authority to heal his slave. And Jesus was so amazed at the centurion's faith that he said, quote, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And then when their friends returned to the centurion's house, the slave was healed. Luke tells us this story in chapter 7. St. Matthew gives us a slightly different version of the story in which the centurion himself comes out to meet Jesus instead of his friends. This is in Matthew 8. St. Matthew adds that after Jesus healed the centurion's slave, he entered Peter's mother-in-law's home and healed her of fever, after which she arose and served him. Then that evening he healed many of those possessed with demons and other illnesses. We find these stories told in Matthew chapter 8.
Ron, it seems that Jesus required something from those who asked for his help, and it was that they would have faith. Do you believe that I'm capable of doing this? He wanted their participation. Is that a pretty standard procedure for Jesus?
Yes, I think that's a good point, too. We should have faith and be confident that God will answer all of our prayers. For as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, quote, just as Jesus prays to the Father and gives thanks before receiving his gifts, so he teaches us filial boldness. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it and you will. This is Matthew 11. Such is the power of prayer and of faith that does not doubt. All things are possible to him who believes. You might recall there are some stories where Jesus was not capable of healing people who didn't believe. Now, of course, God's all-powerful and he could have done what he wants, but he wants us to have faith that we can do it.
I believe when he went to his hometown,
yes.
Said he couldn't heal many because of their lack of faith.
Well, and of course, Jesus is saddened by this lack of faith of his own neighbors when he went to, especially when he went to Nazareth that time, or the second time. Sometimes even the little faith of his own disciples, as he is struck with great admiration of the great faith of this Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman whom he healed as well.
In the new translation of the Roman Missal, they're putting back the exact words before Holy Communion, and they're the words of the Roman centurion. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, only say the word and my soul, instead of my servant, will be healed. But they wanted to clarify the reference was to that great faith of the Roman centurion. Oran, can you provide us with a few important passages from the Bible to show us the importance of faith when asking for God's favors?
Yes. In fact, I picked out four or five here. There are many. Take Mark 11, chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And then in Matthew, chapter 21, verses 18 through 22, I'm just going to read a small part of that. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. John 14, verses 12 through 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then John again, chapter 16, verses 23 through 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Here too, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And then finally, Luke chapter 11, and I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And I think most important of all, we should never forget to thank God for answering our prayers. And didn't Jesus ask, were not the 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? When only one leper returned to thank him, of course, for his healing, a story that Luke tells us in chapter 17.
Okay, those are powerful texts about Jesus saying to ask with faith, belief, trust, letting go, letting God. Well, what about Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain, such a startling event in Jesus' life, even raising a man who had been dead?
Chronologically, this event probably happened either in August or September of 28 AD. Warren Carroll estimates that he's the one that gives us this estimate. Luke relates this story to us. He writes, quote, soon afterward, Jesus to a city called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Luke tells us this story in chapter 7.
Okay, I believe that it was about this time that Jesus received a message from his cousin living out in the desert, clothed in camel's hair and living on wild honey and grasshoppers, John the Baptist. What was going on about this communication from John the Baptist?
Well, again, we're still in the period of August, September of 28 AD. A lot happened, apparently, during that time. When John's disciples told him what Jesus was doing in Galilee, he sent two of them to ask Jesus if he was the one to come, or should they look for another. He told them to go back and tell John what they had seen and heard, that they had seen and heard that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. After they left, Jesus told the crowd that John was more than a prophet, that he was he of whom it had been written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee? I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Luke tells us this story in Luke chapter 7.
Okay, powerful testament for Jesus about the greatness of John. 28 AD were more or less around that time, and Mary Magdalene anoints Jesus. What can you say about that, Ron, that unusual event in Jesus' life?
This happened when Jesus was having supper at the house of a Pharisee. Simon, I believe his name was. St. Luke says that she was a sinner, this woman, who, when she heard that he was in the Pharisee's house, went there to anoint him with ointment contained in an alabaster flask. She wept on his feet and wiped them dry with her hair. Then she kissed his feet and poured the ointment on him. When he saw this, the host said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, knowing what he was thinking, Jesus told a parable about a certain creditor who had two debtors. One who owed them 5,000 denarii, one who owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he forgave both of their debts. Then Jesus asked, "Which of them would love the creditor the more?" Simon answered, that is, the Pharisee answered, "The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more." Jesus responded, "You have judged rightly." Afterwards, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." These were all customs back in those days, you know, when you had a guest come into your home, kiss the person, anoint their head with oil, you know, an honored guest. Well, obviously Jesus was not treated as an honored guest when he came into this man's home. Then Jesus shocked Simon and all of those present by forgiving her sins and telling her that her faith had saved her and to go in peace. And of course this caused those reclining around the table to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who even forgives sins?" The upright Jews at the table thought Jesus had committed blasphemy, of course, because only God can forgive sins. And of course that was ended up to be the final reason he was killed.
Okay, sorry, Ron, but our time has run out. To our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Oh,